exciting just in the last couple of years. And I bring up this under the topic of harmonized world soil base because how do you assess the flourishing and the degradation of the soils of the world? How do you do that? There are lots of soils. One of the ways we've just discovered is that when you look at photosynthesis, which is empowering everything living on Earth, when you look at that, you realize that when you look at green plants, they're reflecting green light to you. But you know how the spectrum goes? Red, orange, yellow, green, reflected, blue, indigo, violet. Maybe in grade school already, you memorized this mnemonic, Roy-G-Biv. G being green, Roy-G-Biv. Plants absorb Roy, red, orange, and yellow, and they also absorb Biv, blue, indigo, violet, and they reflect green, right? Now, if you go just beyond the red to near infrared, what you discover is that most of the Earth, most everything on Earth, everything, bare surfaces, reflects a great deal of near infrared. It absorbs the far infrared, but it reflects the near infrared. And what we've been able to do recently is to measure the reflected visible light, Roy and Biv. We're not too much interested in the green because it's always reflected by plants. But Roy and Biv are absorbed, and we can measure that as a spectral signature, it's called, from a satellite, and compare it with near IR. And if Roy and Gabiv are not reflected relative to near IR, it means that we have green vegetation. And it also means that we can determine how much energy that green vegetation is taking up. And so we have just come to be able to measure the primary productivity of plants across the entire planet. That's pretty awesome. We do it by spectral signatures because satellites can read in particular parts, pick particular bands in the spectra. And what happens is we're understanding that the primary productivity of the Earth is declining. It's declining in areas of deforestation. That's not surprising. But it is also declining in industrial agriculture. Across the land, we look at large open areas that are put into agriculture, and the primary, net primary productivity, NPP it's called, is diminishing. We are coming to understand how the Earth is absorbing energy, not only for heating the Earth, but also for producing the very substance of life, the green plants and photosynthates that they produce and transfer. There's been a Millennium Ecosystem Assessment. It's given its report in many volumes. This is just a couple of years ago. Five volumes in which they conclude. This is the first study done of the entire Earth. Humanity is putting such strain on the natural functions of Earth that the ability of the planet's ecosystems to sustain future generations can no longer be taken for granted. When we were small in numbers, we could abuse all sorts of things, but we now have become a major geological force on Earth as a human species. And we no longer can take for granted that the natural functions of the Earth will continue to operate as they have in the past because we are a major component. A second conclusion is that Protection of these assets can no longer be seen as an optional extra in considered more pressing concerns such as wealth creation or national security has been dealt with. I'm sorry. I'm used to teaching on field trips, and so when you have to stay in one spot and teach on a field trip, you know, you feel like, man, it's kind of like you're on a wheelchair in the marsh, and you can see a lot from a wheelchair, but you can't see everything. And the most importantly, you can't get your feet wet, and getting your feet wet really is inspiring. And then, I shouldn't have done this, and healthy ecosystems are central to the aspirations of humankind. This is 2005. Some indicators of unsustainability are that nearly one-third, now this really has to sink in. In fact, I have this in a paper which I've just submitted for publication, and the editor came back to me and said, "This is absolutely overwhelming. Say it a couple of times in this paper, otherwise people might miss it." Nearly one-third of all arable lands worldwide were lost to erosion during the last half of the 20th century. And nearly one-third of all arable lands were taken out of production. Now that's something you don't realize if you look around Ancaster or Hamilton. But you begin to realize this when your worldview is expanded to include the world. And that's one of the great deficiencies of our worldview, is it has failed to see the world. If you see the world, you discover we've lost one-third of all of our agricultural lands in just a half a century. We've lost that. Annual rates of soil loss in tons per acre are about 14 tons per acre for Asia, Africa, and South America, and the U.S., Canada, Europe, it is 7 tons per acre on average, and the production through God's provisions of soil building is on average happening at the rate of about 0.4 tons per acre. Unsustainable. Of 24 ecosystem services, which are some scientists' names now for God's provisions, for which there was sufficient understanding information, the Millennium Ecosystem Assessment found that approximately 60%, 15 of 24, were being degraded or used unsustainably. This is a map of soil degradation. Very degraded, red. Degraded soil, yellow. A stable soil, white. And without vegetation, just gray. This is the status of the earth. This is just a brand. This is a 2004 map. There is, in the Netherlands, there's a remarkable center called the International Soil Reference and Information Center. And interestingly, it is for the entire world. And I know there are many people here have their ancestry in the Netherlands. What has happened in the Netherlands is the Netherlands government has decided that since no one else is doing this, we, the Netherlands government, is going to sponsor this center, the International Soil Reference and Information Center, to size up the soils of the world. And that's where I'm getting most of this information from. Isn't that remarkable? Why isn't it Canada? Why isn't it the United States? Netherlands is a pretty small country. They're pouring their resources into this so that we can understand our world. We have come to global carbon imbalance. If our worldview will take into account carbon, we're all made of carbon. In fact, the backbone of every molecule in our system, our bodies, is carbon. We're carbon-based. The carbon atom with its four four contact points, the four bondings, is the backbone of all of life. And that carbon is very vital. And it's interesting to look at it not only within ourselves and within other creatures, but also to look at it within the global system. And what we discover is that the carbon in the world is out of balance. We had a lecture yesterday, and I think maybe before, on accounting. What I say to accountants all the time, what are you accounting for? Anything material, or is it just all money? If we do an accounting of carbon in the world, which really requires the skills of accountants, if we do that, we discover that we're putting far more carbon into the atmosphere than what we're pulling out of the atmosphere through photosynthesis. Is that due to fossil fuel burning? Yes, it is. But is it due to other stuff? You bet. Because we're laying open the entire Earth, and the black Earth, the black carbon, is being restored to the atmosphere. We're also burning the great deposits by which God's provisions have removed the carbon from the atmosphere. Sequestration is not a new idea. It's the way the Earth takes carbon out of the atmosphere and stores it in soil and peat and coal and oil. And we think we've just discovered that, oh, we could sequester this. Our worldview is too small. It's so small that we're likely to do ourselves in because we refuse to look at the world as we develop our worldview. We refuse to take this whole world and make it our mission. So in climate, we have had these great studies. We've learned that warming is unequivocal. Some people say, well, you can't prove it's due to people. Well, let's just say there's a flood and it's coming around this campus. And Justin Cooper says, but it's not due to people. Well, then we'll just sit here and get drowned, right? That's not what you do when a flood is coming. You do something about the flood. So it really doesn't matter whether people are involved in this or not. Of course they are, but it doesn't matter, because if you're wrecking your Earth, you should do something about it. In the Anglican Communion, and this was reinforced here this last summer at the Canterbury Conference, the Lambeth Conference, they have identified five marks of mission. Our conference here is focused on worldview and mission. They have defined five marks of mission: proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, teaching, baptizing, and nurturing new believers, responding to human need by loving service, seeking to transform the unjust structures of society, all of which are absolutely vital, and striving to safeguard the integrity of creation and to sustain and renew the life of the earth. As we take our new worldview from Apollo 8, as we look now at the earth in terms of its actual functions and God's provisions for it, we must now incorporate into our mission striving to safeguard the integrity of this great book, of this great creation, and to sustain and renew life on earth. And so this is that fifth mark of mission. I'll give you a reference at the end. I have an article written for the Lambeth Conference, and it's in their book on the five marks of mission. And I'll list it so that you can read the article. A few of you have read it already because it's up on one of the Redeemer websites. Safeguard the integrity of creation. Sustain and renew the life of the earth. On our campus, some of us have talked in the last couple of days about what do you do in the Christian university? I work in a secular university. I work a lot with 60 evangelical colleges, too. But what do I do on a secular university? I go around the campus and find out what is carved in stone and cast in bronze. Because what's carved in stone and cast in bronze on the secular university campuses, on any campuses, those are things that someone at some point in the past decided we cannot afford not to believe. And here's one of them. Let us have faith that right makes might. And in that faith, dare to do our duty. And so this is behind the statue of Abraham Lincoln on our campus. And so I say to my students the first week of class as we go up there, this university is built on faith. And that faith is that right makes might, not the other way around. Here's another. Whatever may be the limitations that trammel inquiry elsewhere, we believe at the great state university of Wisconsin should ever encourage the continual and fearless sifting and winnowing by which alone the truth may be found. So sometimes someone may interfere with your seeking the truth, but you say, hey, have you considered what's cast in bronze on our campus? There is truth, and we're seeking it. The beautiful thing about a Christian worldview is that it's based on Jesus Christ. And this is a picture by a painting by Rembrandt, the great Reformed Dutch painter, whose 400th birthday we celebrated a couple of years ago. This is his painting, Christ appearing to Mary Magdalene at the resurrection. I saw it in the Rijksmuseum on this 400th anniversary year in Amsterdam. I didn't know about it. It was my first exposure to it. It was a special exhibit. It was a sketch, not this painting. And it nearly leaped through the ceiling because I had been saying for years, Jesus is the gardener. You know how in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus is seen as the gardener by Mary Magdalene. And I've always thought she was right. And so did Rembrandt. Let's take a look closer. Whoops. Oh yeah. And Jehovah God taketh a man and causeth him to rest in the Garden of Eden, to serve it and to keep it. That's Young's literal translation. To serve the garden. Jesus is the servant. Jesus is the second Adam. The first Adam failed to serve the garden. The first Adam decided to make things bigger than life. And you can't do that because life is as big as it gets. So we have a second Adam, pictured by Rembrandt. And I've enlarged it here. And Jesus is shown with a gardener's hat, a spade in his hand, and a pruning shears under his belt. I think one of the problems of the Christian worldview today is we're not following this gardener. We're adoring this gardener, but we do it with halos and praise songs and things like this. But to follow Jesus is very different. To follow Jesus is to follow the second Adam, who comes to undo the works of the first Adam and to set about doing what has to be done in the garden of God. Joy to the world. We can sing this in a moment. No more let sin and sorrow grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. Why don't we sing it? No more let sin and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found, far as the curse is found, far as the curse is found. That's who Jesus is. This is Isaac Watts' rendition of Psalm 96 and primarily Psalm 98, read now after the incarnation of Jesus. And it's wonderful that we sing it every year, many times, and it's wonderful it's beamed through all of our shopping centers. But it's even more wonderful if we listen to its words. We must do that. Integration has to involve the connections that I've been making with you here this morning and the connections that Jesus makes between God and the garden. This top corner is scientia, all of knowledge. Ethics, praxis. We have to reintegrate all these things so that we're not just scientists or artists or historians or just veterinarians or bricklayers or just theologians or Christian ethicists. It has to be put together. Scientia deals with how does the world work. That's what we do much of in the university. Ethics, what ought to be. And praxis, then what must we do? I believe that we have fragmented these connections. These are ligaments that bind together our world and life view. They are ligaments that bind scientia, knowledge, with ethics, with what we do in the world, praxis. And we have broken those ligaments so that in some of our Christian colleges, for example, we foster the life of the mind. There is no such thing as the life of the mind, in my view. When people sometimes ask, now, what do you do? I say, I'm a human being. Yeah, but I mean, what do you do professionally? I say, well, I'll profess tending the garden. What they want me to say is, I'm an environmental scientist, or I'm a minister, or I'm something else. But really, each of us is a full-orbed human being. And we profess certain things, but we have to do it within the context of everything else. We must religate these three. Diagnosis. I began this work on diagnosis very seriously this summer at Cambridge University with a bunch of other scientists and ethicists and theologians, where we got together to discuss the root causes of unsustainability. I will give you my assessment. We have in our situation, this situation, we've placed conceptually the human economy outside of creation's economy. We've globalized the human economy. We've disrupted thereby the economy of creation, neglecting the economy of creation. We have globalized the degradation of creation so that it's none of our responsibility, presumably. And we have fragmented our disciplines and our practice. Shell Oil, for example, produces oil. They're not in the energy business. Interestingly, BP, which was British Petroleum once, now calls itself Beyond Petroleum, and they're a major producer of solar panels. They are integrating. Interesting, under the influence of Sir John Houghton, a colleague of mine who chaired one of the three of the reports for the IPCC, and a Christian, a Baptist lay minister. Disciplinary and practical fragmentation. We fragment everything into discipline. So business is done apart even from economics. Economics is done apart from politics. Biology is done apart from history. We're not going to do that in time. It's going to be brought together again, and we're struggling on how to do that. But we have so fragmented ourselves that this fragmentation carries on with us as we go and work in industry and business and in government. Who are you? I'm a land use planner. Who are you? I'm a farmer. Who are you? I head the agriculture department. Who heads it all? Who understands it all? Can we understand it all? Of course we can. But we don't start with cell biology or atoms or quarks and build up from there. We do it much more like swimming. We jump in and without analyzing water molecules or muscles or things like that. We have to be integrative. The need of actions are to replace is the placement of the human economy inside of creation's economy, something a few are now trying to do. BP being one of those, some new corporations emerging and some old corporations transforming. The need to recover integrity of creation, the need for recovery from disciplinary fragmentation, from practical fragmentation, the need to recover from secularization, the need for recovery of governance that actually fragments politics and economy. They used to be together. They have now been separated. Well, I thought I'd just end by looking at the beauty of the earth. I just put together a lot of images. And it's such a fantastic place. It brings doxology to my heart every time I see it. And in fact, when I look at a cell or look at the whooping cranes that have come through my town recently, the cranes in my backyard, I can't help but doxology springs up in my heart. And I think, too, with the scholar Wayne C. Booth, that religion is the religation of these connections between science, ethics, and praxis. We have fragmented those ligaments that bind our knowledge of the world, our ethics, and praxis. We have to religate that, so that religion can once again be a passion or desire both to live right, and not just to live right, but to spread right living, both conceived as responses to a demand that is made by God himself, who integrates all things in his two great volumes, the volume of creation and of his word. I would encourage you to connect with AESE, stands for Academy of Evangelical Scientists and Ethicists, which I had, aseonline.org, and you'll be able to pick up about, I don't know, 16 or 18 of my writings on this, but particularly important would be the one entitled Safeguarding, and that's the one I've been talking about primarily. And then there's another one that starts Chicago, which is the paper I presented at the University of Chicago on disciplinary fragmentation and secularization in academia, www.aseonline.org. And now, as I usually do, as all of you know, is since I feel doxology springing up, we have to sing it. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.
Uh, Aubrey has encouraged us to reflect that this is the epiphany in the church calendar. And I was just thinking about that this morning and reflecting on the way in which so many, all of you, have come with your own treasures. And then they've been open to us at the conference. And this session was a prime example of that. And so thank you very, very much, Cal. That was just wonderful. And your work is very important, and we wish you God's blessing in it. Can I ask you now, coffee I think is waiting for you. Can I ask you, if possible, not to delay too much over coffee? We do want to promote community, but we also want to finish the conference. And then, which I'm looking forward to very much, there are few things I enjoy as much as introducing Mark Goheen. And so please, if you can take 10 or 15 minutes maximum for coffee, and then you can come and hear my introduction to Mark Goheen and, far more exciting, Mark Goheen himself.